belt back this a minute. Okay, right. So, two things I wanted to mention. One is we have some material on the Psalms. This is our series at the moment called A Prayer Pilgrimage. Do pick up a copy of those. We're going to be talking about Psalms 103 and 104 today in a moment. But also wanted to highlight, I think Tineke mentioned this, we've got our quarterly newsletter that came out. This is hot off the press. Some great articles in there. There's a little update on our racial reconciliation group. There's a Getting to Know You article about Miss Jean Triplett. Bunch of other things. Do check that out. You can get a hard copy outside in the lobby, or you can pick one up actually at the stations here at the sides. And then also, we'd be more than happy to email this to you. In fact, you probably will have got a copy of this already if you're signed up on our website. So if you'd like to receive things like this via email as soon as they come out, just go to our website. It'll guide you through signing up, and you'll get these things more automatically. Okay, so just wanted to mention those things. So as I mentioned, we're in a series on the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalms 103, 103, and 104 today. We're actually going to focus mainly on 103. We'll read all that through in a moment and touch on 104. But the discussion questions in the material for this week look at both of them. And the theme is worship. It's about these Psalms are worshipful Psalms. They're a call to worship. And the subject today, or the title for today, is God is Great. Because these Psalms talk about the greatness of God, and our call to worship is based on the greatness of God. Now, I think that term, God is Great, we have some discomfort with that, I think. There's a little bit of discomfort anyway. In that the, that term, we're probably comfortable, as religious people, as followers of Jesus, many of us in this room, we call ourselves that, and we, God is great. We're supposed to think of God as being great, and that might, to some degree be comfortable and easy for us. But there's another side of it, I think, that feels a little uncomfortable and can hold us back a bit. Maybe perhaps even get in the way of worship. And that is because maybe there are things have happened in our lives, or we're aware of things that, by the way, are you hearing a clicking? Yeah, I'm hearing a clicking coming from over here somewhere. Is that? Am I doing something to make that happen, or? Okay. Oh, is it the 2 hours? Okay, that's fair enough. Okay. Just wondering. Can somebody go and tell him to shut up, please? I mean, for Pete's sake. No, don't do that. I'm only kidding. So I feel like the world is conspiring against me this morning. So where were we? Oh, yeah, worship. Okay. That thing, God is great, right? It can be a little uncomfortable because maybe we've had experiences in life that make us feel that maybe God isn't so great, right? We've had disappointments in our lives. We may feel we've trusted God at times and it's not worked out very well, or bad stuff may have happened to us. There's a question mark there. And so we're maybe reticent about it. The other thing is that term, God is great, sounds almost fundamentalist and militant, right? I mean, it's Allahu Akbar in Arabic. That's a term meaning God is great. That's been taken on by the jihadists in a very militant, aggressive kind of way, right? It's also actually a beautiful Islamic prayer, the takbir, that's used by Islamic people all over the world in very much not a fundamentalist, militant kind of way. But it's been coined with, I think, an aggressive view about God, and perhaps even a competitive view of God, like, God is great, meaning really our God is greater than your God, or our God is better than your God. And it can have these sort of connotations that we might feel a little bit sensitive about. We're probably, if I said, let's go outside now, march up and down 198 chanting God is great, I'm not sure how many takers I'd have, right? Because it has that sort of, do we really want to go around sort of proclaiming that? So these kind of things, I think, can get in the way of worship. And we're going to sort of try and unpack a little bit what is worship and how do these psalms evoke it. And they can almost conjure up a sense, I think, of, worship, you better worship God because God is great. It's sort of an enforced thing, almost like God is insecure and needs us to make God feel better about himself or something like that. You think of the people in your life where you have to adopt a posture of make them feel good about themselves because then they'll behave. We could almost think of God as like that. We have to ascribe worship to God because God demands it. Please say nice things about me. Please sing nice songs about me. And it's sort of a forced, weird thing rather than a beautiful, naturally evoked thing. which I think is what we see in these Psalms. Okay, so this whole, oh, that's a bit better. You can hear me better now, right? I can hear myself better. So these Psalms, as we look at them, they're ascribing greatness to God. And I want to say this at the outset. I'm going to give you my sort of conclusion from the outset, that they're saying God is great because God is love. Okay, there's something about these Psalms we're going to read that ascribe greatness to God because of God's great compassion and goodness towards us and all of creation. That's what defines God. And that's hopefully what can evoke worship and evoke a response from us that's going to be much more natural rather than forced. Now, so that's sort of by way of introduction. I wanted to mention another sort of contextual issue. And this relates to Psalm 104. I was saying we're not really going to go into too much detail on 104. We're going to focus more on 103. But there's something I think in 104 that's worth us mentioning. And it's this. It ascribes greatness to God in creation. It's a song of praise to God for nature and sees God in nature, and it's a really beautiful poem. But it's a poem based on the Genesis account of creation, right? In fact, it was probably written as a meditation on those first few chapters of Genesis. Now, I'm somebody who loves nature, and I'm that's a very easy way for me to connect with God. But I don't hold to a literal, personally, I don't hold to a literal interpretation of Genesis, of the creation account, right? I don't see that as a scientific explanation of how the universe came into being. I think it's a beautiful account, it has lots of incredible truth in it, but I don't think we're meant to interpret it as a scientific account. Now, the challenge is when we read lots of pieces of Scripture, most of Scripture, in fact, and certainly when you read Psalm 104, we're reading somebody who's writing from the perspective, a worldview of several millennia ago, right? So a time when we believe, as humanity, we believe that the world was flat and that there was big body of waters beyond the sky and that's how rain came and things like that. So, and there was other water underground that, which for sure there is, but that, these two bodies of water communicated in some kind of supernatural way. We have other understandings and other explanations about that. We don't think the Earth is the center of the universe. We don't think that the sun is revolving around us anymore. We have different understandings. And that's true, I think, for so many other things, right? We saw last week how, so this isn't just true for the Psalms, it's true for Scripture in general. We saw last week when we talked about the story of David in relation to Psalm 51, King David, that when David commits the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then kills her husband Uriah, really the emphasis was put on what he had done wrong to the men in his life, not what the wrong he'd done to the women in his life. The writer of that story really seems to have a low view of women, because women were viewed as second-class citizens back then. Now, we don't think that's right, right? We don't agree with that. We don't agree with some of the things that the Bible says about that seems to justify slavery, or that says that there's something wrong with gay people, or that there's something wrong with people who eat shellfish, or who have their hair cut a certain way, right? We don't believe those things anymore. We don't take that approach anymore. And so we have this kind of struggle because in that instance, those people are interpreted in their world based on their understanding. We have a different set of understandings. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that we therefore have to throw all that out. So when we read Psalm 104, which you're reading that, a celebration of nature, which is based on a flat earth view of the universe, we can actually think, well, that's just what they thought then. So they're worshiping God based on their understanding. We get to worship God based on our understanding. And it's like humanity has moved on a lot since the Iron Age, right? I don't think too many of us probably want to go back to the Iron Age, right? Because we've moved on. Now, that doesn't mean that we're necessarily better. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have less a propensity for evil or any of those kind of things. I mean, let's face it, there is still prejudice in the world. There's still sexism and racism and all kinds of evil in the world, right? There's war and all that kind of stuff. But we seem to be less comfortable with it, right? As a society, we've come to be more accepting of others and we're more in struggle with it. And so humanity has moved on. So we have a different perspective now. And when we read the Bible, we just have to understand that there was a certain perspective that people were taking then. And it's okay for us to have a different perspective. It doesn't mean we throw everything out. In fact, one of the questions in the material this week is, if you were to write a psalm about nature like 104, given our understanding of the universe today, what might that look like? And it might look, in many respects, very similar. It's just some of the details would be different. All right? But what I'm trying to get at here is whenever we read the Bible, so this is true for many times in the Psalms and many times in other parts of Scripture, when we read it, we'll come across things that will be harder for us because they're written with a very different worldview from us, a very different understanding. That doesn't mean that we're being told to transpose ourselves and adopt an Iron Age mentality, right? That's not what it's saying. What the challenge to us is to say, what is the perspective? In what way does the perspective of that writer, or writers many times, in plural, all those years ago, in what ways did their worldview shape them? And in what ways does our worldview shape us? And what are the positives and negatives of that? And how do we take the content and interpret that into our context now in a way that is applicable to us and that is as life-giving as hopefully it was to them back then, right? So those are things we always need to bear in mind when we're reading Scripture. And throughout this series, as we read the Psalms, we're going to encounter that time and time again. Now, the interesting thing, and we're going to read Psalm 103 in just a second. The interesting thing that what is so unique, really distinctive about the Hebrew Scriptures and the Hebrew people who were kind of like our ancestors spiritually, if you like, is that in the middle of all their cultural worldview, in the middle of, I've gone out again, haven't I? Yeah. Can you hear me? Nope. Is it the speakers? I'll get the handheld here. Okay. I guess I'm gonna stop in a second because I think I'm getting a sign here that I should. Can you hear me? Okay. So the whole system's gone out. Okay. All right. I'm just gonna shout. Steve, if you. Steve's gonna read the song. Maybe do it in the platform. Okay. Oh, there's something there. Okay. Thank you for your patience. Very sorry about this. Where was I again? What were we talking about? Psalm 103. Oh, I know. Yes. So in the context of all this background I was talking about, we see a pattern in the Scriptures, which is one of something very unique. Is that the view of God was that God loves us and is connected to us and cares about us. That's very different to the prevailing worldview about God and gods in those days. Okay, gods were viewed as very remote, very sort of fickle. They weren't really interested in what's right and wrong. They're just interested in getting their own way and sort of manipulating human beings. Whereas the Hebrew view of God, that was God is committed to us, loves us, and we see that view of God growing progressively through the Scriptures. God being more loving and more accepting and more full of grace. It's as though humanity was coming to understand God in a deeper way and coming to the conclusion that God is love. And so we see this kind of a unique perspective on God in Psalm 103. Steve's going to read it, and I want you to almost kind of perhaps remove everything you've heard about God before. That's impossible to do. But we're very used to hearing about God in compassionate terms, and God is love, and God is kind, and God is good. That's kind of, we hear that a lot, and it may not have fully sunk in, but imagine hearing this view of God, this kind of worship of God, about three millennia ago, when the world was a very different place. Try and put yourself in that place. Steve's going to read that psalm for us now. I think the mics are on. Okay, thanks, Steve. So we've got this psalm full of compassion, full of God's love. We're just going to break it apart a little bit and sort of look at it in some different sections. So it begins and ends in the same way. The same is identical for Psalm 104. It begins with this expression, praise the Lord, O my soul, or bless the Lord, O my soul. And it closes that way as well. So there's a kind of it's addressing self, right? So it's interesting to note, this isn't God demanding worship. This is a writer, a psalmist saying, sort of encouraging themselves, commanding themselves even, to bless God, to praise God. That term soul in the Hebrew, it's nefesh. It's this sense of, so the innermost being, the existential self, if you like, the who we really are, sort of. It's like all our being turning to itself and saying, bless God, praise God. So it's kind of a command to self. It begins with a very personal command. It begins with this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and then it talks about this sort of personal connection to God. But then it builds to a close where the blessing, the command to bless God, it goes out even further to angels and powers and there's a very cosmic feel to it. So it sort of goes from the personal to the large. And it's interesting that Psalm 104 follows, which I mentioned was about, is a sort of a celebration of nature, of God's presence and greatness in nature, which has this more cosmic largesse about it. Interesting reading these two psalms together. So it begins off that way. It's written very beautifully. It's hard really to see in the way that the slides are projected and even how it's written out in most English interpretations or English translations of the Bible. It's hard to see the beauty of the poetry, but you get a feel for that with some of the imagery that's used. But even in the way it's put together, it's the way the forms and the structure of it, it's beautifully put together. I'll say that, there's a lot more we could say about it and dig into it, but that might be something you'd want to read around a little bit about and sort of dig a little bit, perhaps even into the original language if you're interested, and see some of the beauty of how this is put together. It's a psalm, as I mentioned, that declares the greatness of God. So I'm going to open up my own Bible here so we can refer to it. So if we look actually in verse 19, it says, let me read this to you, and we might be able to jump around a little bit on the slide. In verse 19 it says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So this psalm is about the greatness of God based on God being ruler and being king. But what's unique about it is that God as ruler, God as king, is compassionate and merciful and full of mercy and justice. So if we go back a bit earlier in the psalm, it says, the Lord, in verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. All right, So God is king, God is ruler, but God is just and merciful. And that's what's so unique, that's what's so distinctive about this, that's what's so beautiful about this, that the greatness of God is defined by the fact that God is love. God is perfect love. And worship is not forced, but rather evoked. It's evoked naturally in response to that love. Worship is a reciprocation of a relationship. Okay, throughout this psalm, we hear about God's tender mercies, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, all these different things. Worship is a reciprocation to a loving God. It's not forced worship of a tyrant or somebody who we better worship to please or we'll be in trouble, but rather a relational thing. And you think about it, when you think about relationships we have with people, when we really love somebody, when somebody shows great love to us and kindness to us and commitment to us, we want to reciprocate, right? We want to say positive things back. We want to tell them how important they are to us and good to us. At least, we want to do that. Now, some things get in the way, right? Sometimes we're a little bit embarrassed about doing that, or we don't want that person to get too full of themselves. Maybe there's all sorts of reasons that hold us back in returning compliments or encouraging somebody else. And that's, I think, in itself worth us thinking about. But it's a reciprocation. It's something natural. It's something beautiful. And then, so it's based on love. It's based on reciprocation. But thirdly, I think we also get in this psalm a sense of worship being evoked because of the otherliness of God, the transcendence of God. There's There's words in here. Let me see if I can find a few of them. It says here, for instance, but God is from everlasting to everlasting. That's what it says in verse 17. Whereas in verse 15, it says, as for man or mortals, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, and then the wind blows it away and it's gone. So there's this sense of like, we're temporal. We're bound by certain limits, and God is eternal and beyond that. And there's something about that that is mysterious and perhaps difficult to understand, but something about that that also evokes worship. It's worship of something mysterious and bigger than us and kind of awe-inspiring. So we're inspired to. But also, I think of it like this. You know, when you're a kid, it's really great to know that your parents know everything, right? And like when you get lost, when you're going on vacation in the car and you get lost, your parents know where they're going, really. You know, they're going to get you out of trouble. And of course, you know, the analogy breaks down here because, especially if you've become a parent, or as soon as you reach a certain age, you realize, actually, my parents knew nothing. You know, and they were either faking it or I just didn't get it, you know. But there's something comforting, right, about being connected to somebody who is bigger than us, knows more than us, has greater ability. I'm using a human example that kind of breaks down eventually. But I think we all want to throw ourselves on a God that is bigger and able to handle us and the world and the universe, and something about that draws us into connection. And I think that's what the psalmist here is giving expression to. So we have this worship is evoked naturally, and I think we've got three, I've sort of alluded to them already, really. I think we've got three aspects in this psalm about God that we can use in order to bless the Lord, O my soul. Okay, there's this self-command, bless the Lord. We've got at least, and I'm just going to mention three only, there's more than that, but at least three things we can focus on in order to praise God, in order to bless God. First one is simply God's love, right? God loves us. God is kind and compassionate. In verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, right? So as we think about, okay, bless the Lord, O my soul. Okay, we're giving ourselves a command. We're kind of, if you're like, stirring ourselves up. We can focus on the fact that God is love. God is not vengeful. God is not mean. God isn't the way that we may have experienced other people in life. God is healthy. God is able to forgive. You know, the second point, we talked about that last week, right? We talked about God's forgiveness. So another reason we can worship God is because God forgives. And we can come to God with our faults, our failings, our disasters, and God forgives us. And not only that, it says that God separates our iniquities, the wrong things we do are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Okay, a poetic form to say basically they're as far apart as you could possibly imagine. In other words, there's no grudge bearing for God. Okay, it's not like, well, I'm going to remove that thing you did wrong over there, so it's just kind of in reach because I might need to use that as leverage at some point, right? Which is, we all get that because we do that. Right, we do that with people, and people do it to us. It's like we ask somebody's forgiveness, or you think about in relationships, you know, we do something wrong, we hurt somebody, we let somebody down, and it's kind of always there, and we can pull it back in when we need to, you know, put a little bit of pressure on somebody to comply with our will, right? And it would be very easy to sort of ascribe that kind of behavior to God. But God is, it's like when it's done, it's done. And there's something so beautiful about that, so clean and healthy, and it's like we're totally forgiven. That to me inspires worship, that there is a being in the universe like that, that is totally trustworthy. And that's the third point, that God is faithful, God is trustworthy. This psalm is full of God's faithfulness to us, God's understanding of the fact that we have difficulties, we're frail, we fall down, we make mistakes. But God is committed to us. That's the message of this. So our worship is worship of a faithful God. We come to God who is there for us, who is providing for us, who is caring for us. That makes me think about all the ways in which God is in the world and in our world, providing for us in ways that we barely recognize or barely even pay lip service to. We're going to, a little bit later in the service, we're going to experiment with some things to try and get more in touch with that. But just think for a moment. I've been thinking about this recently. All the people in our lives that have had an impact on us. Okay, what if we gave thanks to God for every time somebody's had a positive impact in our lives? I was thinking just this past week about the people that taught me to read. Like, I love reading, and I wouldn't really be able to do much in life if I couldn't read and write. That sounds so simple, right? It's, you know, but people spent time with me to help me learn to read and write, and my life is totally different as a result of that. But I'm not like writing them letters or emails every day, just thinking, I'm just overwhelmed with gratefulness towards you for what you've done. I don't think I've probably ever thanked those original people. I won't be able to track them down now. But there's been so much goodness in my life that's come through other people, through other circumstances. I eat food that has been grown by people who are utilizing soil and the energy of the sun and rain and all these things that I just totally take for granted because I just eat this stuff and enjoy it. But I'm nowhere near as grateful as I should be. And some of, I think, what's in this psalm, and partly the reason why it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord, O my soul, it's like a wake-up call to become aware of God's presence and God's goodness. However we see that, however we interpret it, okay, because we have different views of God, but perhaps the call is to be awake and aware of stuff that's actually around us all the time. And this is really about a challenge to make worship, to make this awareness a regular, more disciplined part of our life. It's this self-command, right? It's not a demand from God. You better worship me. It's a self-command. What if we were to command ourselves or to challenge ourselves every day to adopt that kind of posture where we focus on God's love and we are grateful for God's love, where we're grateful for God's forgiveness and maybe clear the air with God, and then are thankful for all the provisions that we have, all the people in our lives, all the good things that we experience, all the ways that we perhaps are unaware of and never will be aware of in which we're taken care of, this faithfulness of God, this pervading faithfulness. And that's a theme that breaks out in Psalm 104. We'll read a little section from that later on. But well, actually, maybe we can just look at those verses from Psalm 104 now. This is a psalm about creation, and there's this beautiful section where it talks about all the animals and the birds looking to God and being provided for by God. It says, all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. There's this sense of all creation kind of looking to God for provision. It's as though God is holding everything together. God is holding it all together with love and compassion. And stuff sort of going on that we take for granted. Maybe the animals and the plants don't take it as much for granted as we do. I'm not going to stretch that point too much because you'll all think I'm pretty crazy. But I kind of, that's my feeling about nature. When I go, I pretty much do now walk every day outside, even when it's freezing cold. And the reason for that is because I have a dog now. I love going outside now, but I have a sort of added incentive. But there's times of the year, not actually in the winter, I'll be honest about it. It's harder for me to celebrate God in the winter, just being honest. But like in certain times of the year, like in the fall, just before Christmas time, I was walking through these woods and I'm close to tears all the time because I have this sense of the interconnectedness of everything, of God's presence being close to me because God is so present in the interconnectedness of nature and I'm part of that. And there's something beautiful about that. And there's a tenderness to it that's played out in nature, I think. So this awareness, I think, is hugely important, this awareness of God's faithfulness and goodness. And I think these psalms are a wake-up call in that respect. Now, we're just going to take some time now for the rest of the service to connect with God, to worship God, and maybe experience God in some new ways, maybe experience God in some old ways. You know, we'll be singing songs later on as we normally do, and that's a very ancient and beautiful way of worshiping God, right, through music and words. Before that, and before communion, I'm going to invite Kate to come up, and she's going to lead us through a meditation on these psalms, where we'll, you know, hopefully be able to get in touch with some of the, not just deeper meaning, but deeper experience of God contained in these poems. So, Kate, if you want to come up, we're going to pray. Looks well. Do you want this? Yeah.
Thanks, Kate. Okay, we're just going to sort of stay in that prayerful place as we go into communion. We have, as part of a communion and part of our worship time this morning, we've some other ways we can engage with God, things that will evoke different parts of our being, different senses. We're going to take bread and wine, we normally do, and we have at the front here places where you can be served, where you can serve one another, and we have, this is grape juice at both of the, so non-alcoholic grape juice at the front, and gluten-free options here as well. And then we will have people at the side doors where you can be served, if you want to line up and be served the bread and wine there. But we have a slightly different station for communion also today. You may remember in Psalm 104 there where Kate was reading, she talked about wine to make, I think it was men's hearts glad. I think that's, you know, applies to all of human beings, right? And bread, talked about bread. And so, so at this station we have real wine. It's wine that comes from the Napa Valley. So it's, American wine. It's not bad. It's pretty good wine. And that's one of those, wine is one of those things, as we've done this here before, where you think about the work that goes into wine, the sort of the natural work of growing the grapes, the grapes that, the plants that capture the energy of the sun and take in carbon dioxide and then turn that into sugar. And it's just incredible what happens. And then the grapes grow and then they're picked and then the whole process goes to make